If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 145. This will be our text for this morning. That is Psalm 145. And now, if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You may have noticed that we're taking a break from the book of Jonah once again. This is because, once again, I am in a preaching class at Reformed Theological Seminary, and will be bringing some sermons that I am preparing for my coursework to us. This morning, we have the privilege of receiving God's word from Psalm 145. As always, with these sermons, it is a little bit of a challenge getting oriented because we're just kind of parachuting into one particular place in the Bible. So I will endeavor to briefly introduce this psalm, but we do need just a little bit of orientation so that we can understand what the Lord has for us here. See, if you were to read this psalm in the original Hebrew, one of the first things that you would notice is that this is an acrostic psalm. That means that each line of the psalm starts with a letter of the alphabet in alphabetical order. So in English, this would be like if you had a poem where the first line starts with the letter A, and then the next line with the letter B, and so on and so forth. And it's not hard to imagine what this structure as an acrostic might suggest about the purpose of this psalm. See, my oldest daughter is learning the alphabet right now, and one of her favorite things to do is to spot all the A's in any piece of paper that you give to her. She's probably finding all the A's in the bulletin right now. But the alphabet has to do with learning. As she's learning the alphabet, it's the foundation for school. The ABCs of something are the lessons of something, the teaching of something. If you picked up a book called The ABCs of Real Estate Investing, you would immediately know that that book is trying to teach you how to turn a profit in the housing market. Similarly, this psalm, in being structured around the ABCs, only it's the Hebrew alphabet, is also teaching us something. But it's teaching us something much more important than turning a profit in the housing market. It is teaching us how to worship God. There's something else that we would notice right away about this psalm if we were to zoom out and look at it in the context of the whole of the Psalms. You see, the Psalms are not haphazardly put together, but they're organized in a structure. There are five books or sections of the Psalms which organize things by theological ideas. And there's a movement throughout the Psalms from the beginning to the end. We'll touch more on that later in the sermon. But what's important to understand right from the beginning is that there are these five sections, and this psalm, Psalm 145, is the very last psalm of the last of these five sections in the movement of the Psalms from start to finish. Now, there are five more psalms that come afterwards, Psalm 146 to 150. But these psalms are usually called the Hallelujah Songs because they start and end with the word Hallelujah as a chorus of worship and praise to God in response to what has happened in this whole movement throughout the Psalms from start to finish. So as we come to this psalm, we notice a few things about it. We notice that it is an acrostic psalm. It's organized around the alphabet, giving us the sense that this is a lesson for us. We are to be taught something by this psalm. We also see that this psalm is the last of all of those acrostic psalms that are in the Psalms. It is, in a sense, the last of these lessons. It is the last psalm attributed to David, and it is the last psalm of the last of these five books in the movement of the Psalms. So the lesson that this psalm has for us is a climactic lesson. It is the lesson which the whole of the Psalms have been building to, if you will. And so it is especially worthy of our attention. And as we get into this psalm, I just want to note that I think it could be very easy for us to, in a first reading, if we were to just read through this psalm quickly, think of this song as being kind of generic or typical. A lot of the language sounds like things that we see all throughout the Psalms. But this psalm is drawing on the language of all of those psalms in that movement in order to tell us something very particular. It brings us to the destination of this grand movement of the Psalms. And so as we approach this psalm this morning, we're going to be putting these pieces together. It might feel like we're building into it a little bit slowly, but I assure you it's worth the wait. It's worth putting in the effort to really pay attention to what's going on in this psalm so that we can come away with this final lesson that the Psalms have for us. Let's begin in the first two verses of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. David says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." In these verses, when David is saying that he will bless the name of the Lord, extol him forever and ever, every day, he is not only stating facts, but he is actually instructing himself to do this. In the Hebrew, there is a case that's like you're giving a command, but you're giving it to yourself. You're telling yourself to do something. And what David is doing here is he is telling himself to praise the Lord and resolving himself to do it. And as you listen to these verses, you might think of Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 1, which says that the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. We know that our purpose, the very thing that we were created for, is to worship the Lord. And that is exactly what David is telling himself to do in this psalm. He is telling himself and resolving himself to worship the Lord. And in doing so, he is inviting us to follow his example. He is setting a pattern of worship and praise for us to learn from, that we too, like David, would worship the Lord. But worshiping the Lord isn't as easy as just a matter of knowing, is it? It's one thing to know that what we were created for is to worship God, but if we're honest with ourselves, it is sometimes difficult to do that. Worship is not like our regular tasks of life. You see, when you do the dishes, as long as your hands are applying soap and water, and you're, you know, reasonably moving through things, your mind could be thinking about any number of other things. Your heart doesn't have to be in it with the dishes, and the task will get done. But worship isn't like that. Worship requires that our hearts and minds be singularly focused on God and engaged in that act of worship. Worship has to well up from our inner being and then pour out as it is proclaimed on our lips. And the Psalms know this. Because the Psalms know this, they don't just tell us, worship God, because that's the right thing to do. But rather, the Psalms beautifully illustrate for us the many reasons why the Lord is worthy of all of our praise and the many reasons that we have to have the happiness of God welling up in us to the point that it spills over and we cannot help but sing praise to our God. And that motivation for worship, if you will, begins to be developed in verses 4-7. Of this psalm. I'm going to begin in verse 5. I'm going to come back to verse 4, but for now, listen to verse 5, what David says. David says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." What David is doing here is he is thinking, he's meditating, he's thinking deeply about the wondrous works which God has done. And as he is meditating on the wondrous works which God has done, that then gives him the motivation to praise and to worship the Lord as he is in the first two verses of the psalm. Meditating on the wondrous works of the Lord is like the musicians in an orchestra tuning their instruments before the concert begins. And when the people of God meditate on the wondrous works of God, it gets us all in the right key. It aligns our hearts and minds for the worship of the Lord. Now let's go back to verse 4, and I'm going to also read verses 6-7. We're going to look at these verses together. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." In these verses, we see that David is not the only one meditating on the wondrous works of the Lord. But his voice is one of a multi-generational choir declaring from one generation to another the mighty deeds which God has done. So David and this multi-generational choir of voices are all harmonizing together in declaring what God has done. They are singing praise as they are motivated by their meditation on the wondrous works of God. So the pattern of worship we have for us in this psalm, remember, as it's a lesson, as it's teaching us to worship the Lord, the pattern that it is setting for us is that we would meditate on the wondrous works of God, and that our meditation on these things, our thinking deeply about what God has done, that would then lead to, it would fuel our worship of God. As our thoughts of these things and our love and our awe at what God has done would then spill over and become outwardly proclaimed. So what the wondrous works of God are then is very important. And notably, David hasn't yet specified in the psalm what specific works of God he has in mind. We don't quite know yet what David is meditating on that is motivating his worship. And at this point, it's important to spend just a little bit of time before we move on thinking about some similarity between this psalm and some of the other psalms, because that's going to then set us up to see the answer to that question in verses 8 to 13. See, there is a lot of language in this psalm that is very similar. It sounds a lot like what are called the all creation psalms sometimes. And these psalms are called all creation psalms because in them, the psalmist either lists all the various things that God has made in the creation and instructs them to praise God, or he speaks of how all the things in the creation are already praising God. Psalm 119 is a very famous example that is very similar to verse 7 of Psalm 145. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You see, in this all creation psalm, the sun, moon, and stars, all the things of the heavens are pouring out speech to declare God's handiwork. And similarly, in verse 7 of Psalm 145, this multi-generational choir that David is a part of, that's meditating on the works of God, is pouring forth the fame of God's goodness and declaring his wondrous works. So there is a kind of a parallel here. There is a similarity between the way in which the sun, moon, and stars, the things of the heavens, are pouring forth praise in the all creation psalm of Psalm 19, and then the way in which David and the generations are declaring the glory of God as they meditate on his wondrous works. But also, notably, all the various things of God's creation are conspicuously absent in Psalm 145. There's inclusive language that echoes the all creation psalms, language of all God has made and all living things. But there is only human voices singing in worship to God that are mentioned in the psalm. There's no mention of the heavens or the earth or the animals or the trees or the streams. There is only mention of David and all those in the generations who are meditating on the works of God with him and singing praise to God with him. So it would seem that the wondrous works which David is meditating on here in Psalm 145 are not the same as the handiwork, the works of God, that is in mind in Psalm 19. That being the work of God's creation. Seems to be something else that David is meditating on in this psalm. And this brings us to verses 8 to 13. Listen again to verses 8 to 13 of this psalm. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. See, in these verses, we learn what it is that David is meditating on as the wondrous works of the Lord. The wondrous work of the Lord that David is meditating on is the kingdom of God. And the choir that he is a part of is also revealed to be the saints as the ideas of the psalm continue to crystallize, continue to become more clear. The saints are speaking of and declaring and announcing and telling of the glorious splendor and mighty deeds of the kingdom of God. That is what is motivating David and the choir that he is a part of all the saints of God, to praise and to sing. And all this is building up to verse 13. Verse 13 is really the climax, the central verse of this psalm that ties the whole thing together. And we're going to see that. Before I do, let me just make a brief aside. You'll mention that I didn't read the second, or what's in brackets in your Bibles in verse 13 in the reading of God's word. The reason for that is this is one of those rare cases in the Bible where there's something that's in some manuscripts but not other manuscripts, sort of like the long ending of Mark. And there's a pretty good explanation, I think, as to why this is here. Remember, the psalm is an acrostic, so every line of the psalm starts with the next letter of the alphabet. But there's one letter missing. So what probably happened is somewhere along the way, one of the scribes who was copying it down noticed that there was a letter missing, became concerned that something had been lost, and so just very, very slightly reworded verse 17. You'll notice verse 17 and the part of verse 13 in brackets in your Bibles is almost exactly the same. It's because it's basically the same verse, but just reworded to start with that appropriate letter of the alphabet. And don't let this trouble you. I just finished a course on Islam, and one of the big arguments that Muslims make is that there's no variations in the Quran and its history. But that's because there was one person who destroyed all the other copies and just kept one line going. There's actually evidence that those other copies had differences. These very, very few occasions in the Bible where we can see some of the history of its being copied down, they actually help to verify the authenticity of the whole Bible, because we can trace different lines of its history as it's been copied down. So this actually gives us more confidence in the authenticity of the Bible, not less. And even if it is original, its meaning is the same as verse 17, so it's not changing the meaning of the psalm. But I think there is really good reason to think that David, as the original author of the psalm, intentionally left one letter of the alphabet out, and let me explain why. Remember, all of this has been building up to verse 13. David and all the saints are meditating on the wondrous works of God, and those wondrous works of God are the works of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is what is motivating the worship of God in this psalm. And the word kingdom is the word that starts with that letter of the alphabet that starts the verse in Hebrew. And also, because Hebrew word order is different from English, you'll notice the word kingdom appears twice in verse 13. In the Hebrew, as it's going through the alphabet, you get to that letter of the alphabet, and the verse starts, kingdom, kingdom. The words kingdom, they are back to back as the first two words of this verse. So it is almost as if the idea of God's kingdom in the structure of the psalm is so big, it is so vast, that it takes up the space of two letters. I think it's the way in which David is underlining this idea as the central idea of this psalm, that the kingdom of the Lord is an everlasting kingdom. And think about this. If Psalm 145 as an acrostic, it's teaching us something, it's teaching us how to worship God, as the last of all the psalms of David, as the last of the psalms in this kind of movement throughout the psalms that we'll talk about still to come, if it's in this position at the end as the climax, and then this is the central idea of the psalm, the kingdom of God, it is not an exaggeration to say that the everlasting kingdom of God is the epic climactic conclusion of the whole message of the psalms. And it is that, the kingdom of God, ultimately, above all else, that motivates the saints to praise. If the kingdom of God is the climactic end of the message of the whole Psalms, then it is absolutely critical that we understand what the kingdom of God is. Now, a very natural way that we would go about trying to better understand what David is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God in this psalm would be to look at the other places in the psalm where the kingdom shows up. But you might be surprised to learn that the word kingdom only appears in the psalm 5 times in total. And 3 of those times are right here in our text for this morning. So there are only 2 other psalms which mention the kingdom. You see, the sovereignty of God, God's absolute power over all things, comes up many, 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 many times all throughout the Psalms. God has always been sovereign. He has always been in control over all things. But the kingdom idea is something that gets progressively revealed throughout the Psalms as it moves through this movement. And let's look at these 2 other Psalms that mention the kingdom to help us get a better understanding of what David is talking about when he talks about the kingdom. So the first of these psalms is Psalm 103 in verse 19, where also a psalm of David. David says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So notice that the kingdom is established. The kingdom being established gives us the idea that the kingdom has a beginning. It has a start point. Again, unlike the sovereignty of God, God's absolute control and power over all things is always true and always will be true. But the kingdom isn't talking about just that. The kingdom is talking about something which God establishes in time. He works to bring it about in time. And then the rest of Psalm 103 helps us to understand what it is that David is thinking about that is established in time by God. You see, Psalm 103, you're probably familiar with it, is that psalm where David speaks of the forgiveness of sins, and he says that God has removed the transgression of his people as far as the east is from the west, because his love for his people is as high as the heavens are above the earth. When David is talking about the kingdom in Psalm 103, he's talking about God's work of redemption. the work by which God in Jesus Christ forgives his people of their sins so that they can be reconciled to himself. Let's look also at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 mentions the kingdom in verses 6 to 7 as an address to a human king who is the anointed one of the Lord, but is so closely associated with the Lord that he also appears to be God himself. Listen to Psalm 145, verses 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You see, in this psalm, there's a figure. There's this human king. He's riding on a war horse, and he is going victoriously into battle and conquering his enemies. And he's addressed as the one who is anointed of God. But then as the psalmist is addressing him, this figure, he moves seamlessly back and forth between talking to the anointed king of the Lord and talking to the Lord himself. And as the anointed king sits on the throne and takes the scepter of rule, it appears that this anointed king is God himself. This psalm is very amazing because it is prophesying of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, himself God, come as man to redeem a people from sin and death and to reconcile them to God. And it is this Jesus Christ, the God-man, who will come again in glory as described in the book of Revelation, the last few chapters of the Bible, come again in glory riding on a white horse in triumphal victory over his enemies and bringing salvation to his people. And if this isn't enough to impress us about what the kingdom is, that the kingdom of God is about the anointed king coming in triumphant victory over his enemies, there's one more twist in this psalm. See, the second half of Psalm 45 is addressed to a woman. And the psalmist tells this woman, he says, forget your father, forget your family, come into the palace of this great anointed king of the Lord to be his bride and to be glorified with him, dressed in majestic royal robes like his own. So this psalm, Psalm 45, is prophetically painting the very picture that we see at the end of the Bible in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, in a victory over his enemies, pronouncing judgment once and for all, saving his people and bringing them into his eternal kingdom, the new heavenly Jerusalem, to be his bride forever and ever and ever. And it's right at the climax of this scene in the book of Revelation that Psalm 45 is describing as the kingdom of God that we hear proclaimed from the throne of God, behold, I am making all things new. You see, in addition to the kingdom of God, the New Testament also uses another important term to capture this idea, the idea of what is accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in redeeming us as a people from sin and death so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have resurrection life with him. And that term is new creation. Remember how in Psalm 103, the other psalm we looked at, David was speaking of the kingdom, and he was speaking of the removal of the transgressions of God's people as far as the east is from the west, so that they could be forgiven and made clean before God. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 19. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." So what the Psalms are describing when they're talking about the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sin, God removing the transgressions of his people as far from them as the east is from the west, the anointed king of the Lord, who is the Son of Man, triumphing over his enemies, bringing salvation to his people, marrying his bride, the church. This that the Psalms describe as being the kingdom of God is also what the New Testament describes as the new creation works of God. And this helps us to understand why all the various things in the created order are absent in Psalm 145 at the end of the Psalms. You see, there's all this language, all this comprehensive language of all that God has made over all living things, that is echoing the language of these all creation Psalms throughout the Psalms. But the whole creation is out of view. And the reason for that is that Psalm 145 is an all creation psalm. It is about all creation praising God and declaring his wondrous works. But the creation is different. It is a new creation, an all of new creation psalm. It is a psalm where the redeemed of the Lord declare the mighty works of God in his redemptive work in establishing his kingdom in Christ as the victorious redeemer. This point, come back to the idea of the movement of the psalms that I've been alluding to. You see, one of the features of this movement in the Psalms is that at the beginning of the Psalms, God's sovereignty as the creator is very much in focus. There's a lot of emphasis put on that towards the beginning of the Psalms. And then as you move through the Psalms from the beginning, you start to see a shift in focus from God's sovereignty as the creator toward God's victory as the redeemer of his people. And Psalm 145 is the very end of this grand movement. The whole thing has been crescendoing. It has been building to what God is doing in bringing about his kingdom in Christ, in saving his people from sin and death, and reconciling them to himself, and making them to be his church, the bride of Christ, to be his precious possession forever. And now in Psalm 145, we get there. All the saints of all time, and David is one voice among them, are meditating on these works, the new creation works. And that is what is then welling up in them with such joy that they cannot contain themselves, but they must declare the glory of God. They must speak of these works. They can't keep it to themselves. Meditating on God's works of redemption and new creation has then aligned their hearts and minds to engage in the everlasting worship of God. Let's think about this idea of the parallel between all creation in the all creation Psalms and then the new creation in Psalm 145. Remember in Psalm 19, the heavens and the sun, moon, and stars are declaring God's handiwork and giving praise to God. And then in Psalm 145, in a kind of a parallel fashion, the new creation works of God, the saints, are declaring the wondrous works of God. Going back to Psalm 19, in Psalm 19, the sun is described as going on a journey through the heavens, through the sky, and he is welling up with joy. He is overflowing with happiness to declare God's praise. Now think about this. The sun is 3.2 times 10 to the 28th power times bigger than you or I. That's a 3, a 2, and 28 zeros. That's really hard to wrap our brains around, but let's pause for a moment and just try to comprehend the size difference, the comparison between us and the sun. You might remember in school or learning about this now in school that our bodies are made up of about 36 trillion of these tiny, tiny things called cells. And we've got these little red blood cells zipping around in your body, bringing oxygen places. There's 36 trillion of those in your body. Each of these cells, just one, has about 100 trillion atoms in it. Remember, atoms are those teeny tiny little things that make up the stuff that we see. You are smaller compared to the sun than not just one cell, but one atom is compared to your whole body. That's how small you and I are compared to the sun. But it's not just the sun who is God's handiwork that is shooting through the sky and welling up with joy to declare the glory of God and to give him praise, but it is the sun, moon, and all the stars of the night sky. There's something like 400 billion stars in just the Milky Way galaxy. Some of those estimated to be over 1,000 times bigger than our sun. And who knows how many galaxies God has made and hung in the sky. God's creation is vast, and the vastness of the heavens, the sun and moon, and a billion trillion stars in the universe that would dwarf us in size are all, day and night, continually declaring and praising God and speaking of God's wondrous works in creation. And yet, when Jesus Christ, the anointed one of the Lord, comes in glory with salvation in his hands for his people and to judge the wicked, the sun, moon, and stars dissolve like snow, the Bible says. All of that passes away. It all passes away to make way for the everlasting worship of God that would be declared by those people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ the King. You see, the sun, moon, and stars declare God's glory as the Creator because they are creation works. But the redeemed people of God declare the glory of God as the Redeemer. They declare God's new creation works because they themselves are new creations. And you see, it has always been God's desire to be praised forever and ever in his kingdom by his new creation works. I think we can be tempted sometimes to think about what God has accomplished in Christ as a kind of a repair job. Like God made everything just how he wanted it to be forever and ever in Genesis 1. And he sent Jesus to fix what got broken in the fall so that we could get back there. And so that that could then be the realm of eternal worship and the giving of glory to God. But that's not the case. God's desire is for his kingdom. And the whole creation, which he made in Genesis 1, anticipates. It's a copy and a shadow of what comes in the kingdom of the eternal Son become man, redeeming a people for himself, whom the Father has given to him from all eternity to be the treasured possession of the Lord indwelt by the Spirit. God's desire is for the worship of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. It was just the 4th of July yesterday, and some of you may have bought those little poppet things, you know what I'm talking about? Like these little tiny fireworks. They don't really light up. You just kind of throw them on the ground. They make that snapping sound. They go pop. Or maybe think about that, or think about one of the fireworks you set off in your backyard, or one of your neighbors set off. I'm sure somebody sent off a firework. Think of a firework of some kind. I'm thinking of those ones that you throw on the ground. They were my favorite. These little tiny things, you throw it on the ground, it goes pop, and it goes away. Keep that image in your mind. The whole triune God is active in the work of creation and sustaining the creation. The Father decreed that all that exists in the creation be as it is. The eternal Son is the very word of power by which all that is made has been made. And the Holy Spirit of God is the power of God flowing from the Father and the Son to bring about his whole work of creation. And the whole creation testifies to God's glory for this act, for this work which the triune God has done. But all of that, that whole work of creation is like that little firework. It's like that poppet that you threw on the pavement and it made that little popping sound compared to the atomic bomb of energy that is the work of the triune God in redeeming a people fallen in Adam to himself to be his treasured possession forever and ever. It is that tiny little firework compared to the work of the Father in sending his Son to be the Christ, sustaining him as the man of God, the power of the eternal Son taking on human flesh to suffer for us, to live a life of perfect righteousness for us, to be anointed by the Spirit of God, and to, in the Spirit of God, accomplish all that he covenanted to do from all eternity in order to redeem those people who were given to him. The work of the Holy Spirit in being poured out from the Father and the Son on the people who have been redeemed of the Lord, to apply to them all of the benefits of Christ, all of the benefits of the new creation, that the new creation would be the dwelling place of the triune God with his redeemed people forever and ever as the kingdom of God, which God has become the king of in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a nuclear explosion of creative energy of the triune God compared to that tiny firework of the first creation. The first creation pales in comparison to the work of the new creation. The new creation work of God is not just to fix up a little thing that got broken with the original, but it is the bringing about of God's everlasting kingdom. And so, when David is meditating on the works of God, remember, his meditating on the wondrous works of God is what motivates him to praise. It's what motivates him to worship. When he's meditating, he's not meditating on the stars, the sun, and the moon. He's not meditating on those things, even though they're so vast. They're not the reason why he says that the greatness of God is unsearchable in verse 3. It's not the thing that makes his heart well up with worship to God forever and ever. And it's not the thing that all of the saints are praising God for, because all that passes away. It's not the eternal kingdom. But the saints of God forever and ever declare of the glory of God and of the wondrous works of new creation, the works of his everlasting kingdom. I'm running out of time, so you won't be able to unpack all of the treasures that are in the second half of this psalm, but let me leave us with one concluding idea. See, there's another parallel between this psalm and the all creation psalms. You find it in verses 15 to 16, where David writes, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now this very, very closely echoes Psalm 104, which is an all creation psalm. And in Psalm 104, the psalmist lists how God is the creator of the waters of the sea and the clouds of the sky and the mountains and the valleys of the earth and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the trees and the hills and the sun and the moon and the stars and the goats of the mountains and the lions of the den and the leviathan of the great deep. He catalogs everything in the whole of creation. And then he says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things." God, as the creator, is the one who provides for the needs of everything in his creation. He opens his hand and gives good things to them according to their need. But once again, in Psalm 145, none of those things are in view, but the language is directly parallel. You see, there's this language of every living thing, but who is it who is looking to the Lord? You go down to verse 19 and you find the answer. "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." You see, David is saying how just like when God provides for and gives good things according to the need of all of the things of his creation, how much more does God give good things in the new creation to those of his people who are his new creation works? You see, they are crying out for salvation. And the Lord hears them and he satisfies the desire of their hearts by giving them citizenship in his everlasting kingdom in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us consider this. If we are new creation works, how much will God satisfy the desires of our hearts in the blessings of the new creation? That is the place where our desires are found. And this is why we are to seek first the things of the kingdom of God, as Pastor Vanderlinden has been exhorting us to do from his sermon series on prayer. We seek the things of the kingdom, and we are to meditate on the wondrous works of the kingdom. And when we do this, we will become the worshipers that we were created to be, because the joy of God's eternal kingdom will be the motivation of all of our praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we give you praise for your work of new creation, which you have brought about in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have made to be King of a new creation, exalting his name above every other name. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ, our King, the King of your everlasting kingdom, so that even now we may have a foretaste of our life in that kingdom. Please teach us by your Holy Spirit to declare the wondrous works of your redemption and of your kingdom in Christ, to the glory of your name, that we may truly desire your kingdom above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.